Book of Esther, I started 4 weeks ago on Esther and read the first 10 verses, I think it was, and now we're going to pick up on verse 10 and continue in that. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with a royal crown to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment, and the next unto him was Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat in the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the kings and princes which have heard the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that shall not be altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout his empire, for it's great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the words of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. So far, the reading of God's word. I guess that would be 127 languages, maybe. There were 127 provinces. Last time I preached for you, as some weeks ago, we covered the mighty but degenerate Persian king Ahasuerus and his court. King Ahasuerus is known to secular historians as Xerxes the Great. Well, actually, it's the Greek historians wrote him that way. He was the mighty conqueror. But the book of Esther reveals a less flattering picture of what he was like in his private life. The less glamorous life of Ahasuerus is not what the king wanted. Didn't want the world to remember about him. But God makes his foolish side never to be forgotten in the book of Esther. So even though we have in the writings of Herodotus and others how great a mighty emperor he was, Esther makes it clear, nah, not so much. Ahasuerus did accomplish many great things, which and much is made of his victories in battle. Among his accomplishments in infrastructure, he did a lot of building and so forth, uniting many diverse tribes, which was unheard of in those days, but he united them. All these things you can read about in secular literature, but you won't read in secular literature that he was given to debauchery and decadence. No wonder he didn't allow his official records to say anything about his shameful behavior, but thankfully the word of God does. The Persian Empire was at its height at this time, but it was also decadent. Now the word decadent is obviously from the word decay. If something's decaying, it's decadent, and it's a negative word. But strangely enough, sometimes people use the word decadent to describe something, rich and luxurious, such as decadent chocolate or some other expensive delicacy that only rich people can afford. That's because sinful man actually loves decadence if it affords him luxury and indolent living. The Roman Empire was also described as decadent in its last days of glory, rich, luxurious, decadent, and decaying. Do you suppose the United States is in a similar decadent stage? Last time we covered the depraved behavior of those close to the royal palace, and especially the dissolution of the pagan king. As goes the king, so goes his subjects. King Ahasuerus, like many kings of that day, openly had many wives and concubines, actually. Today, in most civilized countries, the multiple wives and concubines are more or less kept secret. But then it was a common practice. Ahasuerus had one wife in particular named Vashti, quite possibly his latest acquisition, I don't know. But she was a beauty. Her name was Vashti. Now, Vashti is not a Hebrew name, nor is it a Persian name. I don't know for sure, but I've had some acquaintance with Hindustani people, and it sounds like a Hindu name to me, but that's my guess. The king, his head swimming with alcohol, has no idea what he's doing, and he makes a very foolish decision. He's so enamored with his young wife, and having already exhibited his wealth and accomplishments, he has little more to show. Remember, he took him around, he took him a half a year to show him all the great things he had done. So he decides he'd make Vashti one more showing for all his sycophants to see. He calls for Vashti to come into the great hall of men and show everyone just how, and there were no women there, by the way, it's all men, show everyone just how beautiful she is. Vashti was told of the king's demand that she should exhibit herself before his drunken underlings like some crown jewels. When she learned of the king's command, she was shocked. Her feminine modesty compelled her to refuse. No, I'm not going to go and appear before all these drunken, lustful men, even if it means she must refuse an order from her husband and king, which might result in death. This developed into something that even the king wasn't prepared for. You see, this isn't something that happened behind closed doors between Ahasuerus and Vashti, where she could, if he had gone to her privately and said, would you do this? She could say privately, no. I refuse to humiliate myself and no one would know this happened. But this was a public announcement. He announced to everybody without her even knowing. Everyone at the feast heard and knew what Ahasuerus said. The queen must appear. I suppose they were all waiting. But can you imagine how awkward it was when the chamberlains returned from informing Vashti of what the king expects of her? They bowed before the king and said, my lord, great King Xerxes, most high, ruler over 127 provinces, please don't be angry with us, but your queen Vashti says she will not come. She says she won't submit herself to such an exhibition. The king nearly fell off his throne. How dare she insult him before all his flattering minions? How dare she refuse to submit herself to her husband, and much worse, to the king, in front of everybody? That act of defiance should have been enough to sober him up, but it didn't. To preserve his pride, upon advice from his chamberlains, his carefully chosen chamberlains, the one who flattered him, they suggest he put her away. I guess that means divorce. He hopes thereby to maintain his illusion that he's in control, that she's not going to stand up to me. That he's so great and Vashti, she's so insignificant, her rejection means nothing to me after all. Furthermore, he summons his chief advisors, whose names I'm not going to try to pronounce again. His advisors were not very wise. What should have been done, been their advice to the king? Well, if you were there, what would you advise the king? Whereas he should have advised the king to acknowledge that he was foolish. And demand Vashti appear before them, and he would go to Vashti privately and talk to her and apologize to her. That's what I think he should have been advised. Secondly, they should have advised their king to go before his guest and admit that he was in error, and they shouldn't have given her the order to appear and repent. He should also repent. And I think they would have respected that. And thirdly, of course, he should repent before God for his sinful demand. But knowing nothing about repentance, his advisors advise him to divorce his prudent wife, Queen Vashti, and to issue that men should bear the rule in his own house. Well, someone will say, at least he got that part right, didn't he? The inspired apostle would later write in Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. But the end of that sentence is, as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. And who does God cherish and protect more than his bride, the church? In that same chapter, Paul says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, even spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That means in this realm, though Ahasuerus was king over all, and people had to bow down before him or salute him, whatever, as a Christian, he also must submit himself in the Lord to others in the fear of God. Men of God, don't confuse what Scripture teaches about God's commandment that husbands are head of their wives, and as head of the wife, he must rule with wisdom, with the pagan notion that husbands have absolute, unbridled authority over the wives in everything. Ahasuerus took advantage of the weaker vessel, and rather than protect her dignity, which he should have thought about, as a godly husband should, he wished to expose her to his drunken flatterers. And she wisely refused, and boldly. At the advice of his ill-chosen advisors, the king banished Vashti from his presence and replaced her with another of a more agreeable sort. Not really agreeable, but prettier. That was the standard. What should we think about Vashti? She was almost certainly not a believer. At least there's no indication of that. She was likely a pagan through and through. And yet I think it's not wrong to admire Vashti. She had dignity. She had morals. Does that mean she was a God-fearing woman? Does it mean she studied Scripture? No, I think not. I suspect she was an idolater and knew nothing about the religion of the Bible. But how then could she have known to take such a bold and seemingly righteous stance? Is it possible that her morality was higher than that of the people of the book? Yes. You all know about sin and depravity and how it affects every person on earth. You understand that all people by nature are in rebellion against God and are prone to wickedness, so much so that if God would withhold his restraint, people would naturally rush into the most riotous and disgusting behavior and practice the vilest of sins. But he does restrain people. Vashti had higher morals. Why? Well, I can assure you it was not because she was inherently a good woman. When someone called Jesus good master, he asked, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Thus he revealing that he's God. You know and believe that God sends his Spirit into those who love him and causes them to be sanctified unto good works. I believe you're a good person, but only because God is working in you. You're renewed in the whole man and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. But it's all the work of God's Spirit, not your inherent goodness, right? Neither was it Vashti's inherent goodness that gave her the good sense to refuse to appear before the great hall to expose her beauty before a retinue of intoxicated men. But if she wasn't saved, neither was her refusal due to the grace, not the saving grace of God, nor the Holy Spirit. That couldn't be because she wasn't a believer. Her good sense was due to God's restraint on evil. I know some people call it common grace. That's okay to distinguish it from saving grace. You see, God prevents even the reprobate from doing all the evil they would do without his restraining hand. God gives holy saving grace to those who love him. That's us, and only those who love him. But he restrains. He keeps people back who don't know him from being as bad as they would really like to be. He does this through shaming, perhaps, through some kind of common social sense of decency. Honesty is the best policy, that sort of thing. Now, when they show a moral superiority, it's sometimes an embarrassment to us Christians. Sometimes the ungodly are, by their modest restraint, not only able to curb their own evil inclinations, but are even able to put to shame those who are God's children. I mean you and me, you and I, who ought to know better. Has this ever happened to you? I don't know, perhaps you're with some people and they're gossiping, and a little bit of juicy gossip slips into your conversation, and someone who's not even a Christian says, hush, you shouldn't be saying such things. How does that make you feel? Makes you ashamed. Or maybe in a weak moment, as a born-again child of God, you raise your voice in an uncontrolled manner. You forget yourself. And a friend who doesn't even know the Lord shushes you and prevents you from making a further fool of yourself. When that happens, it's embarrassing, isn't it? It's very embarrassing. You who know Jesus Christ are supposed to be the light of the world, an example to others who aren't believers, and yet you're made to feel more ashamed by the wise and more controlled demeanor of an unbeliever. Vashti was modest and even resembled Sarah, as becomes an example for Christian women. God's ways surprise us. God sometimes uses unbelievers, even normally profane persons, who you would expect to be crude and immoral, to shame you who read the Word of God and were taught better. God embarrasses his own people who have unashamedly adopted the ways of the world. And the people, the Jews living in Persia, had very much adopted the ways of the Persians, the ways of the world. It's humiliating to be shamed by those who have only the light of nature and the faintest knowledge of God buried deep in their hearts when they do better than you or I who know and love God. We sing in Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained his strength. The babes and sucklings could refer to little children, but people young, people who shouldn't know better, and yet out of their mouths thou hast ordained his strength. And ironically, out of the mouths of reprobates, God sometimes rebukes his own people. God mortifies the Christian conscience to bring his people to shame and to repentance. This applies to the church as a whole and to individuals. God was using the morality of Vashti, this unbelieving woman, to embarrass his own people in Persia, to make them ashamed and to bring them to repentance and restore them to holy living. Do you know personally what I'm saying about unbelievers shaming believers? Consider what Ezekiel says to the Jews in exile, the same exile. Ezekiel says, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her, for they have refused my judgments and my statutes and have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, saith the Lord God, I, even I, am against thee and will execute judgment in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations. You catch what that's saying? God's saying about Jerusalem, I set you in the middle of the pagan nations all around them, the Amalekites and the Moabites and so many others, and Egypt and so forth, as a light and as an example. And he sets you among the world around you as a light and as an example. But what did you do? He says, you changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations. In other words, worse than the nations. You perverted my statutes worse than the countries that are round about you. Shame on you. Shame on you, you who are called by my name. Ezekiel continues later, I've shown you so much grace and so much special love. You were supposed to be an example to the pagans around you. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now everyone knows just how bad Sodom and Gomorrah were. Yet they were destroyed on account of their wickedness. And yet instead of their being an example, hast thou not walked after their ways and done after their abominations? But as if that were not enough, he says, you became more corrupted than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hasn't fallen so far, she nor her daughters, as you and your daughters have done. Again, that's from Ezekiel. How embarrassing, how shameful. God is calling the Jews the sister of the Sodomites. Do you see, without the saving grace of God, even Sodom sometimes keep a higher moral standard than you. And what were the sins of Sodom? Well, of course, we think of sodomy. But that's not everything Ezekiel says. Here I'm quoting again. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread along with the abundance of idleness. was in her and her daughters. And another, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty, and they committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good, and you are no better, he says, than they. In fact, you're worse. You people of Judah, you remember the northern tribes, and you say they boasted because the northern tribes were carried captive, and the southern tribes, the Judah, said, not us. We weren't carried captive, therefore we must be better. But God says, neither hath Samaria committed half thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame, for thy sins that thou hast committed are more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters. You're making them look good. Ezekiel's condemnation of the fallen Jews goes on, comparing the sins of Sodom with the sinfulness of the Jews. Remember, this applies to the Jews living at the time of Esther, showing how God punished Sodom and had every right to do so, yet because the Jews fell far worse than even Sodom, that they deserve even greater punishment for their rebellion. I insert here that we are observing the Lord's Supper. And what is it the Lord's Supper calls us to do? It calls us to think and reflect on our own sinfulness and the need for grace, the need for the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ, and to confess it and to repent. Sodom didn't enjoy the blessings of God as we would expect. Their condemnation increased along with their depravity. Yet God restrained even those godless people from becoming as bad as they could be. And yet Judah, the jewel in the crown, descended into depravity more than they. Applying this to Esther chapter 1, we see the depravity of King Ahasuerus and his dissolution. It's what we might expect of a pagan king demanding his pretty young wife to come and expose her beauty before the retinue of pigs. And she had the dignity and self-worth to refuse the king. Hers was a bold stand. The king had the power of life and death over her and any citizens who challenged him. She was putting her life on the line to stand for her own modesty. By her refusal, she demonstrated she could rather die than degrade herself to such depravity, and though she wouldn't know how to put it in this language, and damage the image of God in her. My point is that to show how this pagan, Christless Queen Vashti had common sense enough not to degrade her moral compass and expose herself as a trinket for drunken men to gaze upon and become the object of lust. In addition, it's not without significance that Ahasuerus insisted she wear the royal crown. Well, that would be an additional disgrace to Ahasuerus himself. You see, she would not only refuse to dishonor herself, she would not dishonor her husband, allowing him to sink deeper into his iniquity. Good for her. This should be the shame modern Christian girls and Christian boys, for that matter, who are only too happy to conform themselves to the ways of the world. What's a modern example of this? I think of the Mormons. You know who they are. They're not Christians, but they mock the image of Christianity. Mormonism, don't think of it as a Christian sect. It's a false religion altogether. They talk about a lot about their God, even though he's not the God of the Bible at all. They talk about Jesus, but they have no idea who Christ is. They know nothing about justification by faith alone. They deny the Holy Trinity. They trust in newly concocted additions to the Bible. They're clearly a different religion. And yet they're more often more meticulous about their image, pretending to keep God's laws, than many Christians are in practicing their life. They take a strong stance against abortion. They're outspoken against many social excesses. By their outward kindness to the stranger, do they not put many weaker Christians to shame? And yet they're not saved. They're not God's people. I hope no one misses my point here. I'm certainly not saying you should go home and live like Mormons. Reverend Hubenthal says Mormons are our example. That's not what I'm saying. That'd be like saying, go study the scribes and Pharisees and copy them. They tithe their mint and cumin. They make long prayers and everybody can see them. You should be like that. No. Jesus said, accept your righteousness and exceed that of the Pharisees and the Mormons. You have no part in my kingdom. My point, and again, I don't want you to miss it, is that sometimes in your bad moments, those who don't even know God can humble you for your impiety. You know God. You trust in God and Jesus alone, and you're redeemed by his blood. You belong to God. You're a precious jewel in his sight, and yet you must ask yourself, does the light of unbelievers shine brighter than Christ's light in me? Ask yourself, does the light of nature that unbelievers have shine brighter than the light of the Holy Spirit in me? I need to say a little more about your personal life's lesson. It's not just a matter of the Jews learning from the Persians or Presbyterians learning from some cult. It comes down to every one of us on a personal level. I'll give you an example from Scripture. Long ago, before there was a famine in the land of Canaan and Isaac needed help, his family was dying of thirst, I guess. He went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Go not down to Egypt, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee." And Isaac went and dwelt in Gerar. That was Philistine territory. The Philistines were enemies of God's people. The men of that place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." For he feared to say, "She's my wife," lest, said he, "the men of this place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." Isaac, at that intense time, feared the faces of men more than the faces of God. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, and everyone assumed that Isaac and Rebekah were brother and sister living together, and that's not unusual, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife, not something a brother and sister would do. Now Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety, she's thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." And Abimelech, an unbelieving Philistine, Abimelech said, "What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us." And Abimelech charged his people, saying that he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, do you see how this king, who was outside God's covenant, practiced a higher moral standard than Isaac, the son of promise, at that moment anyway? Isaac must have felt very ashamed, and rightly he should have been. Isaac was counting on his cunning to save him rather than God. So it is that sometimes God will shame you from sources that seem beneath you. It happened to me many times in my life, I guess. I'm not going to tell you about them. I suspect it's happened to you too. What should you do when such a thing happens? What should Ahasuerus have done when Vashti refused to humiliate herself and the king? He should have gone to her privately and admitted he was foolish and wrong. And because it was a public matter, he should have stood before the crew of toady sycophants and confessed that he was in error. "I made a mistake in calling for Queen Vashti to come here." Had he done that, just think of how much more he would be respected by those who were pure of heart. But he chose to not admit his error and consequently made himself respectful in the eyes of everyone. He tried to smooth it out in using his own cunning. We aren't told what he did when his folly was exposed by Abimelech, but we may safely assume he apologized, and especially to Rebekah, and sought forgiveness of the Lord, because we're told that Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. So it pays off to admit your sin. The Jews living in the comfort and protection of the Persian Empire, and having been given the freedom of religion, and they had freedom of religion in Persia, one of the first great nations to say DEI, you're all included here, had grown indifferent. The Jews had grown indifferent about the revealed religion. They weren't threatened by anyone. Perhaps some even became curious about other religions and learned about their practices. I know that's guessing on my part, but human nature is such that people love to seek out a matter. What's worse, the covenant people back then willfully neglected the promise of the Messiah to come. That's the same thing today as rejecting Jesus Christ, who came and will come again. Shame on them. Yes, it was shameful, and God shamed them demonstrably. Liberalism. Liberalism is attractive. It appeals to the urbane. It also blurs the line between wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. The liberal atmosphere of the Persian Empire appeared to be polished, refined. In contrast, the Word of God appears comparatively simple, crude, backwoods maybe. The Jews of Esther's day, seeking acceptance, too easily conformed themselves to the unbelieving liberal world to make themselves look good. That was the temptation of living in Persia. Do you think Christians' conformity to the world is found in our country and in our times? How many covenant young people go off to college and have their minds altered by the so-called broad-minded professors who regard the Christian faith as just one more religion out of many for them to comment on and criticize? My dear old grandfather was uneducated, but he understood this much, and he was opposed to my going to college for that reason. He thought all education was of the devil, of higher education. We don't believe that, but we can understand where his heart was. I understand what he was getting at. If young people wish to go to college, I say go for it. Only remember, a Christian college is best, and you must become part of a sound Reformed church where you would attend regularly. Beyond that, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, tie them about thy neck. Godly discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, or from the professor that speaketh froward things. Along with the Persian Jews' conformity to the liberal culture of the land, they lost their sense of their being God's chosen people. Don't ever do that. They forgot they must not be conformed to, but set apart from the world and the living God. Come out from among them and be ye separate. God awakened his people from their lethargy by shaming them into just knowing, letting them know how far they're fallen by a woman who had no knowledge of God and yet was more honorable than they. Always remember, God is still on his throne. He's still in control, and you must speak to him often. We need to recommit ourselves, pray that God will send his Spirit, and we will see new reformation, and that our hearts will be turned to the Lord in new commitment and resolve, and that God will revive us and all his people and deliver us from this captivity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the example you've given us, the many examples in Scripture, to shame us and to chasten us and to cause us to humble ourselves before you and ask for more light and for more wisdom and to repent and to count on the fact that all who call upon you for forgiveness will find it. We have the assurance of your pardon, and we are so thankful for that. Bless us as we continue, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.